We are here today because there is a rumor going around town. And this rumor is not only going around our town, it reaches all the way to Texas and the four corners of the earth. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. Unbelievable. But drivel, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted the contents of this book to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, but he called it the revelation. God took something that was hidden and he brought it to light. He revealed it. So what is being revealed in this book of Revelation? Revelation 1:1 tells us in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. It's going to be a revelation of Jesus. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special blessing. And that very special blessing is found in chapter 1, verse 3. All right, let me read it to you. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, God knew there would still be those who said, that's not enough for me. I can't possibly understand this complex book of prophecy. So God said, well, how about this? I'll also make it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. And that is found in chapter 1 verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives these instructions. He says, John, write the things which you have seen. That would be the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1. Then he says, John, write the things which are. That will be the church age in chapters 2 and 3, the time period from the birth of the church in 33 AD all the way up to the present day. And then he tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age, after the events of chapters 2 and 3. And what happens in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the event we call the rapture. Revelation 4:1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And at that moment, the church goes up in the event called the rapture. Chapters 4 and 5 detail the church in heaven so that we absolutely understand the church is in heaven before what comes next in chapter 6. In fact, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation after the end of chapter 3, because the church is removed in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapters 6 through 19 detail the seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth that has rejected him in a time period known as the tribulation. When we reach chapter 19, that seven-year time period is ended by the second coming of Christ. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church. And to make sure we don't get the two confused, they're separated by 15 chapters in the book of Revelation. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom, 1,000 literal years on the earth, during which Jesus will literally reign on the earth. And as the verse will say when we reach there, make all things new. Jesus will rule the earth as its king, and we will rule and reign with him. The millennial kingdom will be followed by Satan's final rebellion and destruction. It's the war to end all wars, although war is a bit of a misnomer. It's more of an annihilation as Jesus destroys Satan forever. The final judgment takes place at the Great White Throne Judgment, and we live happily ever after. Well, we are right at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. Next week, we'll be in chapter 19, and the second coming of Christ will get underway. You do not want to miss next Sunday. Last week, we learned that Babylon is more than just a city. Babylon was and is located about 85 kilometers south of Baghdad in central Iraq. It was the cradle of human civilization, and we'll find out it will also be the coffin of human civilization. It has been at various times in history a mighty empire, but it's much, much more than that. It was the birthplace of paganism and all false religion. It was the location of the first great empire under a man we consider the first Antichrist, Nimrod. And even more than all of that, Babylon is the world system of the current ruler of the world, who is Satan. Last week, we detailed the collapse and destruction of the Babylonian religious system, that coming time when all the world's religions will fuse into one, unite into one through one specific religious establishment, and that establishment will ultimately be destroyed. That happened last week in chapter 17. This week we're in chapter 18, and we're going to see the collapse of the world's, Babylon's, Satan's economic system. The fall of Babylon, Satan's system, is described in chapter 17 and 18. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there are two other pairs that prophesy this destruction of Babylon. You can read them this week. It's Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 go into a lot of detail, those two pairs of chapters. I heard someone comment that the problem with capitalism is not that it's immoral. The problem with capitalism is that it's amoral. It has no morals. It's morally neutral. Morals are not part of the equation. It's supply and demand and profit. And if you can make something cheaper by using slave labor in China, then capitalism says you should do that because it's a numbers game. Morality is not part of the equation. It's an amoral system. Most of us would be profoundly disturbed if we could see how the clothes and the shoes we're wearing were made, the conditions in which the employees work, the staggeringly low wages they receive, the shockingly low age at which they die as a result of that. And yet most of us could not afford to buy those clothes and shoes in a moral manner. Such is the impossibly awful scenario created by Babylon, Satan's economic system. I believe that the world's financial system is one of the greatest evidences that man is not inherently good and man cannot save himself. We as people created the world system where we can have more and pay less for it if we have it made by modern day slaves and children. We created that system. We didn't use technology and travel to make the world a better place. We used it to abuse the least of us in every place, in every far corner of the earth, to our financial advantage. We created a world system where thousands of people die every day from diseases we know how to cure. The only obstacle is dollars and cents. We built that system. We created an agricultural economy in which warehouses full of food rot while people starve to death within a day's journey by boat because the price of that particular food commodity needs to stay artificially inflated. We, the people of earth, created that system. Not God, us. That's what we built. And that system is so big, it's so wicked, it's so intricate that none of us will change it. I don't know how idealistic you are, but let me just say that up front. You will not change that system. You won't change that system. That's why we hope and pray and long for the day when Jesus rules the earth as king. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, because ours is awful. We need his. He's the only good king. Communism is not the answer. Socialism is not the answer. Capitalism is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. We need a good king. We need the good king. And as we get ready to dive into the text, let's make a note of this. It's your first fill-in. This chapter details the collapse of the world's economic system. This chapter details the collapse of the world's economic system. So let's break down this chapter and get into the details, because there are lots and lots of theories about the end times, but many of them fall apart when you get into the details. If you've ever had a conversation with someone about the end times, they may have a theory, but I really challenge you to say, let's go through this verse by verse by verse, because when you begin to break it down, that's when most theories about the end times just fall apart, because you have to say, well, what's going on here? What's going on here? What's going on here? I would also challenge you, if anyone says, no, what you believe is junk, then just ask them, well, then what does it mean? What does it mean? What is it talking about? So when we get into the details, things become a lot more clear. In the original Greek, verse 1 begins with a familiar phrase, metatauta. That's right. It's after these things. After what things? After the fall of the Babylonian religious system in chapter 17. John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If that bird reference seems really, really weird, just remember when Jesus taught the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, we went through this in our Jesus series, we learned that the birds in those kingdom parables represented Satan. It's what we call expositional constancy. It's just a fancy way of saying that when the Bible uses idioms, it tends to do so consistently. So it's just saying that Satan's spirits are inhabiting the place where Babylon once stood after it is destroyed. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then underline the whole rest of this verse. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. That's almost identical verbiage to what we read last week in chapter 17, verse 2. So what this is telling us, it's telling us that the history of the world, Babylon, Satan's world system, the system that has deceived humanity since Eden, in that system, paganism and false religion mixed with politics, the kings of the earth, and economics, the merchants, to make up Babylon, this world system, and the whole world got caught up in it, swept up in it. What is mystical Babylon? It's Satan's world system. It's paganism, false religion, mixed with politics, the kings of the earth, and economics, the merchants of the earth. And that's really the story of the history of the world behind the scenes. That's how Babylon touches every single life on earth, including yours and mine. Paganism mixed with politics, mixed with economics. That's Babylon. And here's the counsel God gives those who have turned to him during the tribulation. It's the same advice he gives us today, because we all live, whether we like it or not, in a world built on Babylon's system. Verse 4 is what the Lord says to us. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, underline, come out of her, my people, and then underline, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So write this down. God's counsel to believers regarding economic Babylon is come out of her, lest you share in her sins. Come out of her. Don't you get caught up in what she's doing. Have nothing to do with her. When Jesus is praying for his disciples before he's arrested, he prays this to his heavenly Father. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. So set them apart from the world by your truth. And then he explains what that means. Your word is truth. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to view yourself as being not of this world. You're going to have to view yourself that way. That means that although we live in this world for now, we don't live and work and build and store up stuff as though this is where we're going to live forever. This is not our home. The Bible says we're sojourners, we're pilgrims passing through to our forever home in heaven. Is there anything sadder? I know you've all seen this. Is there anything sadder than a Christian who is made impotent, a Christian whose faith becomes meaningless because you look at them and you realize there is nothing about their life, there's nothing about the things they chase, there's nothing about their priorities that is any different from people who don't even know Jesus? There's nothing sadder to me than a person who says, I have come to understand the meaning of life and death and eternity and heaven and hell, and I've come to understand everything that's going on behind the scenes, but I'm still going to choose to live out my whole life as though God doesn't exist. I know a pastor has a great phrase. He says they're Christian atheists. They're Christians who live as though God does not exist. There's nothing sadder than that. So how do we live in this world and not get caught up in this world? Because last time I checked, we still have to use money like everybody else. How do we use money and not be used by money? How do we serve God when our jobs require us to serve man? Well, Jesus told us in what he prayed for us, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In the tribulation, God's word will give direction to believers in a very difficult circumstance, just as it does today. And God's word will help you and I to not be part of Babylon, even though we're honestly forced to live in Babylon. But it's only by the grace of God's word that we can see and understand the difference and walk that delicate tightrope of being in the world, but not of the world. In verse 5, the angel says, of Babylon, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered, underline remembered, her iniquities. When you receive Jesus, he forgets your sins. Do you realize that? It seems like an absolute paradox that an all-knowing God could forget our sins, but he chooses to forget them. He casts them into, the Bible calls it, the sea of his forgetfulness. But those who reject Jesus, and this is terrifying, he remembers everything. Everything. I didn't want to get into a long sidebar, but sometimes we think that when we become believers, he forgets them as though they never happened. We forget that every single sin every single person ever did, ever is, or ever will commit is accounted for. The difference for those who belong to Jesus is that those sins were accounted for by Jesus on the cross. He didn't forgive your sins by forgetting them. He forgave your sins by paying for them. And the account was balanced, paid in full. Every other sin of those who reject Jesus is remembered. It is recorded somewhere. That's a very, very sobering reality. And here we see God remembering everything that the world system has wrought. Every genocide, every disease that could have been cured, every bit of human oppression, the world system and those who love it more than Jesus are going to have to give an account for that. It's all going to be remembered. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. The picture there is just this cup of wrath that everything she's done, every sin is being stored up like a cup. And one day the idiom is she's going to have to drink that cup. And this angel is saying, make it double. She's going to receive double the wrath that she ever poured out to anybody else. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and, underline, lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, underline, I sit as queen and am no widow, and then underline, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in, underline, one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be, and then underline, utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. So I want you to notice something here. We're going to start building this profile of who or what this Babylon is. And I want to suggest to you that verses 5 and 6 imply that this Babylon hates believers, because God clearly feels that believers are owed justice because of what she has done to them. And in case we're not sure about this, just look ahead to verse 24. It makes it very clear. Verse 24 says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. And I find that so interesting because, yes, she's guilty of the blood of the prophets and the saints, but she's also guilty of all who were slain on the earth. So write this down. She's responsible for all wicked violence on the earth. She's responsible for all wicked violence on the earth. And then verse 7 tells us that regardless of the havoc her system has wreaked on the earth, she lived luxuriously. Write that down. She lived luxuriously and assumed her status would protect her from sorrow. World is crying out in pain and turmoil and abuse, and she is living luxuriously and says, none of this is ever going to touch me. I'm above all that. Verse 7 says, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. And when we reach verse 11, we'll actually read through a list of the types of luxury items she was known for buying. Verse 8, write this down, tells us that everything she has will be burned to the ground in a single day. Everything she has will be burned to the ground in a single day. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Now, the kings that are mentioned in the next verse would be the kings of Revelation 17:12. You may remember them from last week where we read that they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So these are guys who are made rich and powerful when Antichrist takes control of that revived Roman Empire. He gives power and authority to these kings. Verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth, those guys we just talked about, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in underline 1 hour, your judgment has come. So this Babylon, this world economic system, it's going to have a geographic location. It's going to be located in a specific place, and that place is going to be literally destroyed by fire. The kings of the revived Roman Empire will see the smoke of her burning, and then did you notice that it says they stand at a distance for fear of her torment? And did you notice that they're in awe because her judgment came in just 1 hour? It came so fast. There are really two possibilities that would allow a great city to be totally destroyed in just an hour and cause men to watch from a distance out of fear. You've probably guessed the first one. You can write it down. It's just a nuclear attack, a nuclear attack. And if this is that, if it is a nuclear attack, then Jeremiah 50 would seem to identify the kings of the north as the prime suspects. In Jeremiah 51, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. So some read that and say, well, why wouldn't anybody even want to take a stone or a rock from this place or use anything there to build anything? And they speculate that perhaps it's because the site is radioactive. The second option, however, write this down, is fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. When Isaiah prophesies about the destruction of Babylon, he writes this, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherd make their sheepfolds there. So how did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? With fire from heaven, fire raining from the sky. So if we take this literally, that's how this city of Babylon will be destroyed towards the end of the tribulation. Fire from heaven, city destroyed in an hour, utterly desolate, burned to a crisp within a day. In verse 10, it tells us that the city's destroyed in just an hour. So how could any large city be destroyed in just an hour before the advent of nuclear weapons? No, nobody could have done that. Rome burned for days. Chicago burned for days in their great fires, and it still didn't destroy the total city. So when historians used to read this, who didn't want to take it literally, they would say, oh, well, that's just an impossibility. That could never really happen. You and I live in the first generation where even militarily, even if God doesn't rain fire from the sky, that could easily happen. I have to share this with you. You might remember that when we were talking about some of the earlier plagues, we talked about the Castle Bravo atomic detonation that took place in the Bikini Islands. And this was this reckless, poorly planned detonation by the United States that was 1,000 times larger than the nuclear weapon that was dropped on Hiroshima. I did my research and I found out that actually wasn't even the biggest one. The biggest one, of course, was done by the Russians. And they had to drop it by parachute so that the plane had enough time to get out of the blast radius. When the blast happened, the plane dropped a kilometer in the sky and then sort of kept going. So the bomb that went off at the Bikini Islands was 15 megatons, 1,000 times bigger than Hiroshima. The one that Russia sent off was over 50 megatons. And I saw them put it over a map of Paris, and it was literally big enough to wipe Paris and every suburban area around it off the map in one detonation. It's a big enough bomb to wipe all of Vancouver, all 2.7 million people off the face of the earth in one go. So we live in the first generation where that's even militarily possible. Very, very easy to take it literally. Verse 11, it says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. The merchants of the earth, those who sell things, they're mourning over the loss of their customer. Apparently, she was the only one buying what they were selling, the only one who could afford to buy what they were selling. Well, why? Well, we're going to find out because they're selling very specific high-end luxury items. Let's read the list beginning in verse 12. merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, the kitchen your wife wants, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. So this list includes things like gold and silver, diamonds, the finest fabrics, the most expensive and exotic building supplies, ivory, specialty woods and metals, marble, the most expensive spices and fragrances, the best wine, the purest cooking and baking ingredients, livestock, exotic cars, private jets. And then you reach this strange phrase, bodies and souls of men. In the original Greek, bodies just means slaves. It's the word souma. And the phrase souls of men refers to the psyche, the essence of a person. Most Bible scholars hold, I think correctly, that this is actually referring to pornography or human trafficking for the purposes of sexual slavery. All of these things are clearly high-end items that are enjoyed by only the world's financial elite. We're going to come back to that later. The merchants of the earth continue to lament over Babylon's demise in verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The power, the wealth, the luxury that this class of people craves will never be found in their hands again. Now, this could be something or this could be nothing. You can decide. But I notice it says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. So what's that a reference to? What's the most famous fruit in the Bible? Well, it should be the fruit that's growing in heaven, but it's not. It's the fruit in Eden that led to the fall of man. The famous disobedience against God that separated us from him and his intended design. And what was Satan's pitch, his pitch, if you will, to Eve? I'll read it to you from Genesis 3:5. It says, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So since the very beginning, Satan has lured people. He's lured the world. He's lured people of influence, of charisma, the elite, into his power by offering them the chance to become like gods, to live like gods. But that's only half the pitch. What was the other half of the pitch? Your eyes will be opened. Satan offered Eve enlightenment. He offered her gnosis, secret knowledge, insight that others did not have, that she could receive by rebelling against God. Secret knowledge and the chance to live like God was the lure of Babylon under Nimrod and Semiramis. And it formed the core ingredients of paganism across the millennia, all the way up to the present day. I don't know why you would know this, so I'll just tell you, because you probably don't, but it's the exact way Freemasonry is structured. You get up to the 32nd or 33rd degree, and that's where everything is revealed. And everyone's going through the lower levels because that's really where they want to get, because that's where the secret knowledge is. That's the lure of every pagan religious structure. You're trying to ascend to the point where there's the secret knowledge that will give you insight into the universe that only the elite has. It's why the American $1 bill says Novo Otis Seclorum on it. You guys know what that means in Latin? It means the New World Order. It's on the $1 bill. It's why nobody thinks any of it, but why there's the Masonic symbol of the pyramid with the capstone removed and the all-seeing eye. The eye represents enlightenment at the peak of Freemasonry. And this isn't wacky conspiratorial things. You guys can go look at any $1 bill you want, and if you have a better explanation for it, I'd love to hear it. We've all looked at that at some point and said, this is really weird. What the heck does a pyramid have to do with America? What? It doesn't have anything to do with America. It has to do with elite Freemasonry. So ironically, though, any Christian who reads their Bible has far greater insights into the profound mysteries of the universe than any secret society does. But my goodness, there are not many men who can turn down the lure of living like gods and possessing secret knowledge. It's very enticing. And yet here in verse 14, that elite class loses their godlike wealth and power and realizes that all of their so-called secret knowledge is worthless in the face of an overpowering Almighty God. Verse 15 says, the merchants of these things, so the guys who were selling the list of luxury items we just read through, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. As we learned last week, those will be the colors of the revived Roman Empire as she partners with the Vatican in Rome. Verse 17, for in 1 hour, underline this is profound, such great riches came to nothing. Tune into this, guys. The wealth and luxury that we look at and say, man, if I could only live like that. The wealth and luxury that we buy magazines just to get a glimpse of. The benefits of being in the world's elite. Such great riches came to nothing. Jesus is giving us a preview of how all of this collapses in the end. And why do we need to know that now? So that we don't live our lives investing in something that's destined to collapse. So that we don't live our lives as slaves to a system that will ultimately crumble and fall before an almighty God. You and I are really going to watch this whole world system collapse and burn. It's really going to happen. The people that seem untouchable are going to be brought to their knees by the wrath of God. It goes on and says, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And as the economic world mourns the loss of her biggest customer, the saints, the church, you and I are told how we should respond. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Apparently, if you love the Lord, apparently, if you love righteousness, then you will be rejoicing when the world economic system collapses. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. It's a visual for us of how dramatic her downfall is going to be. There's going to be an enormous moment of impact, and then it just disappears forever, like a stone sinking beneath the waves. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. We just noticed that this class of people in this city are used to having professional entertainment, skilled craftsmen working for them, and employees who do their cooking. That's what's being implied here. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants, get this, your merchants were the great men of the earth. So this is telling us, this is fascinating when you think about the age this was written in. This is saying that at the time Babylon falls, the great men of the earth won't be kings and presidents and governments. The great men of the earth will be what? Merchants. They'll be merchants. They became wealthy by fornicating, doing business within Babylon's system. These are businessmen who make deals at the highest levels of the world's economy. So write this down. The great men of the earth are her businessmen. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Everyone bought into the world system and couldn't discern all the wickedness that was going on. The slave labor, the child labor, the sweatshops, the 16-hour workdays, the crooked dealings, the corruption, the exploitation. By your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. You know, there's an old saying, public policy makes the world go round. I'm sorry, I messed that up. I meant to say, democracy makes the world go round. No, that's not right either. Honest business makes the world go round. Now I remember. Money makes the world go round. Money makes the world go round. I pray that none of you, as believers who read your Bibles, are naive enough to believe that this world functions as it appears to on the surface level. I pray that none of us are that naive. I pray you all understand, at least from what God's word says, that the prince of this world, the prince of the air, Satan, is pulling strings behind the scenes. And how does he do that? Well, he uses people. He uses people. It doesn't matter who sits in Ottawa. It doesn't matter who occupies the White House. It doesn't matter who's sitting at the desk at 10 Downing Street. It doesn't matter who occupies the Reichstag. None of those people have any real power. The same families have controlled the world's wealth for centuries now. I put this on your outline. The infamous Rothschild banking family operates by the maxim, "Let us control the money of a nation, and we care not who makes its laws." If you control the money, everything else is irrelevant. Everything else can be bought and brought into compliance. I've shared this before. J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money is enough money?" And he famously got a twinkle in his eye and said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." This is a class of wealthy elite people for whom nothing is ever enough. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from the archangel who abided in the presence of Almighty God, being one of the half dozen highest beings in the universe, and said, "That's not enough. I will ascend and be like God." It's the spirit of Lucifer. It's the spirit of Lucifer. The fact that a ruling class of elite wealthy people is pulling the strings behind all global affairs is not really a secret anymore. The Bilderbergers, who meet every year and met for decades in secret, now meet openly in public with protesters on the other sides of barricades. This is a group of 120 to 150 people who get together every year from entertainment and business and politics, and they get together and they essentially discuss where the world should go next. This isn't conspiracy anymore. 10 years ago, it might have been, but now they meet out in the open. It's covered in mainline newspapers. And why do they meet out in the open now? Well, because most people are more concerned that Kim Kardashian's having trouble getting pregnant. They don't need to hide. Everything is so dumbed down. Nobody cares about what's actually going on. We don't want to care. There's so many meaningless distractions. They can just do what they want out in the open, and nobody really cares anymore. Corporations, money, the mega-rich elite class rule the world. Money rules the world. Corporations rule the world, not governments. I really hope this isn't news to you. So let's protest. Let's start a petition. I can see it on Facebook now. If you love Jesus, you'll like this post. No. Everything. And if you've been with us for our study, you'll know this. Everything is going according to plan, as the Lord said it would. Jesus said, don't be afraid. These things must take place. And he said, so that you're not afraid, I'm going to tell you in advance how this is all going to play out. So even when it looks dark and you think, oh man, this thing is breaking apart at the seams, you'll know what's going to happen next. Jesus says, I'll share with you the whole plan. Here it is for you. Put your minds at rest. Everything is on course. You know, there's nothing more foolish than expending your energy, your time, and your money working against the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's the ultimate waste of time. There's no point in doing that. There's no point in protesting things that God said are going to take place. That's why we're not out protesting against gay marriage. Because we're not surprised this is happening. We read our Bibles. Instead, we want to lead people to Jesus. That's the goal. We want to pray and intercede for people to know Jesus. But we're not disturbed when we see things happening exactly the way God said it would. All he says is, hey, recognize these things. Recognize the days that you're living in. Don't get caught up in them. Be sanctified by truth. Be sanctified by God's word. And realize you're going to spend eternity in heaven, not on the earth. We don't skip elections. We don't stop battling Satan's schemes on the earth. That's not the right approach. Jesus said, do business till I come. make a difference where you can. Represent Jesus and the gospel where you can. So we don't check out. We don't build bunkers and wait out the rapture. We do our best to be salt and light, and we're just not surprised when the world moves towards Satan's agenda. We're not surprised that the whole world seems to be deceived because the Bible says, yes, you're right, the whole world is deceived. That's what's going on. We stay busy with the Lord's agenda without fear because we know how it all ends. We know. So there are many in America who believe that what this chapter is describing is America. It's an idiom for America. A lot of that stems from the fact that, I'm trying to say this in a tactful way, that Americans have a hard time with America not being a major player in the book of Revelation. It's sort of hard to understand how could a country so influential just have no significant role to play. And I think it's very interesting because even 20 years ago, they had a phrase rattling the saber in the world of diplomacy. And what that means is when a country's getting out of line, if you're a mighty empire, you can say, hey, straighten up. And the country goes, okay, I don't want to mess with you. 20 years ago, America could rattle the saber in the world of diplomacy and just say, hey, get in line. And countries would be like, okay. In just 20 years, America can't do that anymore. Ragtag rebels in the Middle East will just laugh and say, what are you going to do? You couldn't win Iraq. You couldn't win Afghanistan. You're not going to come back here again. And we witness this decline of America's power. What they are is the world's largest consumer. And so some people look at that and say, maybe this is talking about America. And if you want to know more about that, just go home and Google Revelation 18 America, and you'll find content for hours. You can read about that. But this chapter, we believe, is describing the collapse of Babylon's economic system, Satan's economic system, the world's economic system, and the devastating effect it has on the ruling elite. And you guys know, we've taken a very literal view as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation. And one of our core values for interpreting the text has been our commitment to not dismissing anything just because it sounds impossible or too fantastic. If you've been with us through this study, you know we've encountered example after example of issues and things and events where people said for almost 2,000 years, that can't happen. That's just impossible. And then lo and behold, in every one of those situations, technology advanced, the world's population grew, and now those things are literally possible. And if there's anything that Israel teaches us, it's that just because a place is a barren wasteland doesn't mean it can't spring back to life just like that if God says it can. So we want to be consistent. And when it comes to this chapter, chapter 18, we have to ask, is there a compelling reason to not take this literally? Are we told that this is a sign? No, we're not. And then we have to ask, and if we're honest, we get to just speculate about what taking this chapter literally would look like. So everything we've done building this profile, that's trying to help us understand these are the things we know for sure. Everything on your outline, this is what we know for sure from the text. The rest, we're speculating, and I want to be very open about that. But when Antichrist takes control of a revived Roman Empire, he's going to very quickly move his seat of power to literal Babylon in central Iraq. And if you've been with us for our earlier studies, you know there's nowhere on the earth that's more satanic and pagan than Babylon. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the earth. That's literally been a satanic stronghold as long as the earth has existed almost. When Antichrist does that, he's also going to make Babylon the new financial center of Europe and the Middle East. It's not going to be London. He's going to move that to Babylon. So let's write this down. Taking this chapter literally means that in the tribulation, Antichrist will make Babylon the governing and financial capital of his revived Roman Empire. Antichrist will make Babylon the governing and financial capital of his revived Roman Empire. And this idea is staggering because I went and Googled this. There's not really anything in Babylon right now. There's a couple of farmers with sheep. There's some cheap ruins that were rebuilt by Saddam Hussein because he was trying to make like a Babylon Disneyland kind of thing. It didn't go well, surprisingly. Most families don't sit down and go, let's go to Babylon for summer vacation, kids. It just doesn't happen a lot. There's one of Saddam's lavish old palaces there overlooking the place, and there's some old ruins. And that's really about it. So when we talk about taking this literally, it seems a little odd, but then we remember Israel, a wasteland for almost 2,000 years. And we look at Dubai, and we look at China, and we go, you know, when you can use slave labor to build, it's amazing what you can accomplish. I don't know if you've seen how quickly they build buildings in China, but literally buildings that take 5 to 7 years to build in North America, they build them in a year in China. Because you can when you don't really care if your workers die from overwork and starvation and heat stroke and things like that. And this goes on in Dubai and Qatar. They build incredible things with incredible speed in the middle of the desert. It's unbelievable. So we know that this is entirely possible. When you look at the fact that there may be several years between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, when you look at the fact that tribulation takes 7 years, this could very, very easily happen. The world's financial elite are going to cozy up to Antichrist and the New World Order. There's going to be a lot of the earth not under Antichrist control because Daniel mentions the kings of the south, kings of the east, kings of the north. But think about this. He's going to control Europe and he's going to control the Middle East. All the oil, all the banking wealth, all of that stuff. So Antichrist is going to be a must-have friend of the world's elite. However, his city, Babylon, will be destroyed by fire in just 1 hour. Fire that people watch from a distance out of fear that it will consume them too. And the result of Babylon's destruction is the complete downfall of the world's economic system. How could that be? How could one city have so much significance? I'm not saying this is what will happen. I'm just saying this is a suggestion to just try and expand our minds to the possibilities. So all of Europe and the Middle East finances are digitized. The world's finances are digitized already. They're ones and zeros in a global digital networked banking system. The hub is going to be in Babylon. So imagine what happens if all that data gets erased. Fire falling from the sky. And imagine they go to say, that's okay, we'll just log into our backup server in Sweden. And imagine it's just gone. Just gone. Every digital financial record gone in an instant. Can you even fathom what that would do? Every ship that's on the sea taking cargo now no longer has a record of whether the person they're taking it to has paid for it or not. Every single portfolio no longer exists. Every single bit of saved up wealth no longer exists. The world's financial elite aren't carrying diamonds in their pockets, they're carrying credit cards. And they're meaningless. All of a sudden, everything is brought down to rubble. It could happen like that, the way our world banks right now. It's entirely possible, easily conceivable, instantaneous global financial collapse. The world's wealthiest men made paupers in an instant. Because when you don't have money anymore, people aren't really as interested in doing what you tell them to do. Things can change very, very quickly, symbolized by the destruction of the city of Babylon. This class of people who thought they were untouchable, even in the tribulation, who turned a blind eye to the persecution of God's people for millennia and was willing to gain wealth by war and exploitation and even slavery, that class and the whole system comes crashing down. That would be our literal view of what's going on in this chapter. You can look into the other ideas and come to your own conclusions. Well, in verse 7, we read of the arrogance of those who have placed their trust in the world and in wealth. We read, it says, she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm no widow. I'll not see sorrow. It sounds a lot like the tone struck by the last day's church, the Laodicean church back in chapter 3, the church that was caught up in the world system. If you would, in the book of Revelation, just turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. And let's read this together. This is what Jesus says to this church. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says, you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy. And because of that, I have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. You're not really rich right now. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You think you have secret knowledge, but you know nothing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, to him who doesn't get caught up in this system, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, all the money in the world can't buy you peace. They do not trade joy on the stock exchange. You can have all the money in the world and you'll still find yourself in what Paul calls this body of death. You'll still find yourself with a deep emptiness and meaninglessness that besets all who reject a relationship with their Maker in favor of material wealth. Unless you were living under a rock. You know, Bruce Jenner was all over the news this week. My Facebook was lighting up with posts and shared articles about his gender change. I don't know what else to call it if I'm using the wrong verbiage. But you know, Bruce Jenner's just doing the same thing we've all done in varying degrees and the same thing on a spiritual level that some of us are doing right now. He's just worshiping an idol. It's just old school idolatry, been going on since the beginning of the world. He's put all his faith in something or someone and said, this is what's going to set me free. He was quoted as saying, when that Vanity Fair cover comes out, then I'll be free. How many of us are thinking, man, as soon as I pay off my house, then I'm free. When I buy that house, I'm free. When I get that promotion, I'm free. When I get that degree, then I'll be free. When we finally make it through couples counseling, then I'll be free. When I finally meet that right person, then I'll be free. Bruce Jenner is no different. He's got his idol. We've got ours. We lie to ourselves repeatedly when we say, if I could just get this, then it would all come together. Then my life would be complete. My heart goes out to him and to everybody else who is believing that lie in our world today. He, along with everyone else who's pursuing an idol, will one day find their souls crying out the words of Paul from Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And what hits me is this is Paul writing this. Here's one thing I know about Paul. He's more righteous than me. He was way more righteous than me. He knew the Bible better than me. He prayed more than me. God used him more than me. He was the man. And yet, after an incredible resume that would echo across the centuries, Paul still says, wretched man that I am. He still has this feeling of what I really want to do is shake this body of death and be freed from that. So what's our hope? It's what Paul wrote in the very next verse. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The day is rapidly approaching when those who have put their faith and hope in money are going to find themselves literally wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. But don't miss the message in this. It's the message Jesus shared with all of us in Revelation 3. Jesus told all of us, whether we think we're rich or poor, any of us who are putting our hope and faith and trust in money over him, he says, you're all missing the truth. You're wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. You think you have need of nothing. You have no idea how needy you are. If that's you this morning, and you don't have to be rich to put your money, to put your trust in money, by the way. This isn't a rich people sin. You can be dirt poor and have all your faith in money if you're thinking, if I just had more, then my life would come together. That's the same sin as the wealthy elite who are thinking, if I just had a little bit more, it would all come together. If that's you, Jesus' counsel is to realize it's all going to burn one day. It's all going to burn one day. You can't take any of it with you. Put your hope in him. Put your trust in him. Live for heaven. I'm going to wrap up with this. You may not expect the book of James to speak to Revelation chapter 18, but I don't know how God did it, but it was undoubtedly inspired by God because the two match up perfectly. Let me read James 5 to you, verses 1 through 8. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Do you remember back in our study of Revelation 6 when the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four seal judgments, rode out? Following Antichrist was war and famine and poverty across the earth. And there was this strange verse in there that said, do not harm the oil and the wine. And we talked about how even in the midst of the tribulation, when the world is descending into lack and poverty, the super rich just continue to get richer. They're still enjoying fine food and fine wine. That's what James is referring to here. Those who fornicate with Babylon's economic system are willing to get wealthy through the pain and suffering of everybody else. He says, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which just means the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? I find this fascinating that God specifically takes note of the wealthy elite's practice of gaining wealth by mistreating their employees, defrauding them, underpaying them, and treating them like slaves. Just Google China factory conditions and you'll be appalled by what you learn. They live in barracks and people jump off those buildings to kill themselves all the time. It's a real problem. The same is true for India, Pakistan, Malaysia, all over the world. Anywhere where people can be exploited, they are being exploited by our financial system. And God sees it. He sees it all. He says, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. This is heavy. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. God says, you think you're getting fat from luxury. You're really just getting fat like a pig that's about to be slaughtered. It's pretty heavy verbiage. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he, the just man, does not resist you. Now James addresses you and I after telling us about the fate of those who lead this world economic system. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I think what God is speaking to, he's saying, I know, believers, you look around. And as David says, you go, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? How come they can pay their rent and I can't? And God's counsel is be patient. Be patient. As you honor God, as you live for him, as you live in the world but not of the world, he says, listen, you are planting seeds that are going to produce fruit beyond your wildest imaginations. But you have to be patient because in due time, you're going to watch everything that you look at and say, why not me? You're going to watch all of that collapse and burn. And then you'll understand, that's why he told me to be patient. That's why. And you will say, man, thank God I didn't spend my life building a bigger fire for God to burn at the end of the world. Thank God. I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us his word and made these things plain to us. The secret knowledge that the world's elite believe they have, it's nothing compared to what God reveals to us in the plainness of his word. For you and I, the common man and woman, God has pulled back the curtains of how the whole world works, and he's revealed it to us. He said, this is what's going on in the unseen world, in the spiritual, in the heavenly places. I'm so thankful that the Lord has invited me not to waste my life in Babylon's system. I'm so thankful that the Lord has invited me to store up treasure in heaven where it will last forever. Church, don't fall in love with money. Don't fall in love with money. God tells us we'll be rejoicing when this world's economy collapses. Don't fall in love with something that's destined for destruction. Use money for the glory of God. Be generous. Do good in the midst of Babylon. If handling your money in business with integrity costs you, It's only costing you on the earth. It's paying dividends in eternity. You're gaining treasure in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy it. I believe God wants us to use our money for his purposes because it's really his money. But he can't trust us with money if we love it more than him. God can't trust you with wealth if he knows you're going to love that wealth more than you love him. I really believe that. God loves to make resources and wealth flow through us. But you know what the problem is for most of us? Every time he tries to do that, we quickly build a dam and we're like, I'm just going to hang out with this here for a while. I'm just going to rub this money all over me for a little bit, absorb it. God says, it's meant to flow through you. There's more coming, but you've dammed it up because you're so scared that there's no more coming. I think it's much harder than any of us realize for God to find people who can handle the fact that it's his money. That's the problem. That's the paradox. You want more money? Well, you got to love money less. That's the kingdom of God. That's the economy. You can't be a slave to money and expect God to give you more of it. He'd be a bad dad if he did that. Trust in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Be fulfilled in the Lord. He's coming back soon. Do business until he comes back. And in the meantime, pray that he hastens the day when his kingdom comes to earth. Here's the good news. His kingdom is coming next week. At least in our study. I should have been more specific. Next week, chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ. You don't want to miss the second coming, do you? You don't want to miss it. I can't wait. Here's what we've got left. We've got the second coming of Christ, the millennium when Jesus makes all things new, and we got heaven coming up. We got some good stuff coming up. And I want to personally invite you not to miss some of the most life-changing messages you'll ever have the chance to be a part of, not because I'm amazing, but because the Word of God is. So if you need to, if your boss says you got to work, you got to tell him, I can't miss the second coming. If the coach says your kid's got to play, you got to tell him, Coach, I'm not missing the second coming of Christ. Sorry, I got my priorities straight. Would you close your eyes? And I just want to read one last bit of scripture to you as we meditate on this. Is the biggest obstacle for you in the area of money trusting God to take care of you? Is that the biggest obstacle? If so, you need to memorize what I'm about to read to you. Many of you know it, but many of you don't know it. Jesus said this, just let this soak into your spirit this morning. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Father, we're so thankful for your word, that you make these things plain to us. Lord, once we see these things, God, how we grieve over a world that is chasing after things that are destined to burn one day. We're so thankful you freed us from that deception, that you have called us and invited us to spend our lives on things that will matter for eternity. God, we pray that your Spirit would give us discernment day to day, moment to moment, to not waste an ounce of energy being caught up in the world system. God, as we work the jobs we need to work, may we honor you in those jobs. May our desire be to bring glory to you above a promotion, above a pay increase, above success. Lord, we all want those things, but we pray that they would be the byproduct of putting you first, not putting those things ahead of you. Would you be honored in the jobs that we work? Would you be honored in the dollars and the cents that you've given us to manage, be they much or be they little? Lord, would you be honored by the way we view everything we have? May we view it as belonging to you, knowing that you have built for us rooms in your Father's house that will make us grieve if we waste our lives on building one here. Thank you for giving us eyes to see. Thank you that the insight the world craves, you've freely given to us, Lord. You've shared with us all things as your servants, Jesus. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.